Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going through the book of Romans, and we're dealing now with what the Holy Spirit will produce in a life that's totally given over to Him, controlled by Him. We have noticed that this is a life that has love without hypocrisy. For 11 chapters, Paul went through some of the deepest, the finest, the most wonderful doctrine and teachings that we have anywhere in the world. He never asked us to do anything in those first 11 chapters. He was teaching, he was laying the groundwork, the basis, the foundation, but in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in view of all of this that God has done and provided, in view of the fact that you are totally lost without any hope whatsoever, and that He has made the complete solution and provision for you, therefore, and so in verse 1 he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so there follows, after this, the foundation, a series of very practical teachings that Paul gives to us for the way our lives ought to be. We don't find a lot of imperatives here. We just find descriptions, tags, things that ought to identify us as believers, things that ought to be true in each of our lives. 25 years ago, when I was with the FBI in Seattle, I was reminded this week of a phone call I received asking if I would pick up a Christian missionary, a man who had just come from Japan and who was going to speak over in Vashon Island. And I was free, and so I said I would do this. And that night, June Edmond and I, we were engaged, went over and met this man, looking for a small Japanese that turned out to be a 6'3", 300-pound, former All-American football player, an American. And I failed to find out who he was, but he was to recognize me. And so anyway, we took him over to this meeting. It required a ferry ride. And he was the foreign director of the Pocket Testament League. And the meeting meant nothing special to me. We were just performing a service. And yet, he told us this week as he visited here, 25 years later, that he was speaking to us that night. And somebody had clued them in, and they were praying that God would lead us to the opportunity that he was presenting for Japan. And it still meant nothing, but a few weeks later, God used that experience, plus the fact that my wife had been in Japan and the Philippines as an army nurse. I had been there as a Japanese interpreter, and God just led us to go to Japan. And we were there for 2.5 years, and now he's coming back through and on his way to Hong Kong to spend the year with his wife. They're 67 now. And I thought that was a thrilling thing. But while he was here, we were talking about travels in different parts of the world. He's been about everywhere. In my judgment, he's spoken, in the Christian realm at least, to as many heads of states, presidents of countries, and so forth, as any man that I know, opening the way for a ministry of scripture distribution and evangelism on all the continents, South America, Africa, Europe, Asia, wherever. He's been there, and opportunities have come, and he's spoken to thousands upon thousands of people. But we're talking about travel, his and mine. I was looking at a world atlas, and there in Africa, South Africa, on this world atlas, there was a little name, David Livingstone. And I was impressed that that was there, and it made me think of this man who was down there in Africa, and from England, they sent someone to find him. And his name, that the one that they sent, was Henry Morrison Stanley. This man apparently was not a believer, but he did find him, and after being with him and living closely to him for a while, he wrote these words, I grant he is not an angel, but he approaches to that being as near as the nature of a living man will allow. In other words, he was truly impressed by David Livingstone. He later wrote again, If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a life like that? Wouldn't it be great to be a Christian and live in front of other people so that just being near you, they would be attracted to the Christ whom you loved and whom you served. And then to go on and explain to them the gospel of how they could know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David Livingstone wasn't anything special. He was just living according to Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. He was living the life, the normal Christian life. We get to looking around and judging and kind of getting an idea ourselves of what is a normal Christian life. But we may be wrong in our concepts if we're looking at people, because the norm, the standard, is in here. And I fear that Christianity today has somewhat drifted and gotten away from the normal Christian life, which is one which should be attractive and a fragrance for the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. First of all, he has said in this chapter that there is a self-surrender, a giving yourself to God, as if you just were on the altar and you had nothing left for yourself but your total being. You've given it to God. That's the foundation. First, of course, comes salvation, and then this total self-surrender. And then there can be built upon that foundation a temple that's beautiful and that's glorious in the Lord's eyes. And as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, those things, whatever, are lovely and of good report. And he gives these to us in verse 1, the foundation, the basis, and then he follows that with several virtues which ought to identify us as believers in Jesus Christ, making us pleasing to God and attractive to men. Living in pure love without hypocrisy. Avoiding that which is evil. Clinging, being glued to that which is good. And now we come in our continuing to some more of these identifying marks of the Spirit-filled Christian, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Be serving the Lord. Now, I know in many versions it says there, be not slothful in business. But that's an unfortunate translation. I know the Christian Businessmen's Committee used this for many years as their theme verse, but the translation for business is the word zeal, the word enthusiasm. Be not lazy or be not slothful in your enthusiasm or your zeal for God. And so let's look first of all at that. It means to have a vital, positive attitude toward God and toward life. If we travel in different places, even sometimes sitting on the platform of a church, we see people who seem to reflect that their life is one that is characterized by worry or unhappiness or of dullness, a boredom of life. Earlier this morning in the early service, as we reviewed some of these things, I saw one man asleep. Well, it was an early service, and that was okay. But then there are others who are bored, turned off. You know, they hear this every Sunday. They hear God's Word, and it just seems to have no impact, no impression, doesn't faze them a bit. They come, they listen, they hear, they walk out, they go humdrum through the week and come back next week. Same old thing, and their lives never rise to any great levels or heights as far as Christianity is concerned. But you and I have the capacity to exercise confident enthusiasm and zeal for Jesus Christ, to be optimistic and hopeful and cheerful and dynamic and attractive for God, as David Livingstone was, and as many have been, as Paul was, and certainly as Christ was. And our faith in God and His Christ sets us apart from the herd. You know, most people don't believe in Christ today. God has said most people never will. In fact, I read some figures the other day that gauge that 30% of the Earth's population believes in Jesus Christ. Now, we know, of course, that over half of the human race lives in areas where the gospel is essentially forbidden. And so about 30% today are titled, at least, Christians. But we are set apart by God. And a man can succeed at almost anything about which he is enthusiastic. And we want to be enthusiastic about Christ, about our Christianity, about our relationship to the Lord. And we can succeed in that, but it takes this business of being zealous and not lazy, not slothful in our zeal. Don't allow yourself to be a pessimist, to be thinking often negatively. These kinds of people are really never constructive, and they don't want you to be either. And if you get joyful or happy or successful about something, they will have some negative thought or idea or impression to put into your mind. They want to bring you down to their level. But that's not God's intention. In biblical times, these kinds of people were referred to as lukewarm. And we read, neither cold nor hot, God said, I will spew them out of my mouth. So what Paul is saying here is that in regard to our earnestness in all directions, see that you are not lazy or slothful. Be an enthusiastic person about whatever you do, but especially in the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's outward. That's what other men see. And then he goes on here to speak of the inward attitude, and he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, doing bond slave service to the Lord. He's your master, and inwardly you recognize this, and you gladly serve him with a fervent spirit. So our Christian lives are to be characterized by a warmth and an energy and service to the Lord. Okay, we've gotten just to one so far today. And how are you doing on that one? We've gone through a list, and this isn't just a list, isn't just something to be reading down the list and say, ho-hum, that's fine, that's great. This is for you, and this is for me. Because many times we wonder just what exactly is it that God expects from me? What does God want me to do? You know, most of the time it's not what God wants us to do, it's what he wants us to be. And so as you look at your Bible and as you see this list, then you identify with it and see how much you need to appropriate to your life and I to mine. Because if most of us analyze our attitudes and the way that we live and advertise Jesus Christ, I think we would have to come up with the conclusion that we come short in inspiring others. We should be an inspiration to others. Now, Paul here isn't nailing up a list of rules or some laws that we are to follow, but he is setting some goals for us. And so I don't expect that all of us shall overnight switch over and demonstrate all of these things in these four chapters, but they are goals, something that we should study and make practical and real in each of our lives. That little phrase, fervent in spirit, means boiling in spirit. When we hear some truth from God's Word, it should bring us to the place that we are so excited and to a boiling point that we want to go out and put that into practice. We want to demonstrate. We want to put into life that particular truth. A desire to serve God will be brought to the boiling point. And this is something to do with our hearts. This is something that applies not only to young people, not only to middle-aged people, but to all of us. As long as the drama of life continues, these are the attitudes that God wants for us to have. Fervent in spirit, enthusiasm for Jesus Christ and serving the Lord. Then secondly, in verse 12, we read these words, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now, none of these yet are commands. These are just identifying marks. And so one identification is joyful in hope, and then patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. What is our hope? Our hope is bound up with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says here, really, the hope. And one great source of weakness of the average believer is the dimness of his hope of the glory of Christ, that it's coming. For Christ could come today, and I trust that we're all looking for him. I trust that we would all be excited about the fact that he may come today. And this certainly is the hope of the Christian. We read elsewhere, rejoice evermore. In case we miss the point, Paul says it, and again I say rejoice. And we are to be a rejoicing people, rejoicing Christians. And if our Christianity grasps the only hope that's certain, then the world about us looks different. The circumstances are not as awesome as they would be to others, and our hearts then can sing for joy. Now, hope often is connected with tribulation, and so the next phrase is, in tribulation, remaining patient. In that early church, persecution and affliction was just accepted as a matter of course. It wasn't a popular thing to go around and say, I'm a Christian. You didn't shout it from the housetops. They met in secret. They had little signs that were recognized by Christians, the sign of the fish that identified it a Christian home or a Christian meeting place. And so they had a lot of persecution in those days, and the scars it left were considered as medals of honor. They expected persecution, and they got it. And now most Christians today expect to get through all of their Christian life without even one scar. They don't even want a bruise. They think it's a terrible thing today if in any way we are embarrassed or humiliated or buffeted just a little bit for being a Christian and for being set apart as the people of God. They would consider this as though a great wrong were being done by the world. But we have to know that this patience and tribulation became a mark of that early Christian. And there can be developed within us an inner calm and a depth that in spite of the circumstances of our life, we don't get all that shook. We don't get all that excited. And the troubles of the world on the surface will not disturb you. We need also to understand as Christians that the world hates Christians. The world system hates Christians. Satan is the god of this world. He hates Christ. He hates those who love Christ. And so never expect the popularity nor the full acceptance nor the love of the world for you. If you do, if you receive this, then you can be sure that you are not living the life that Jesus Christ would have you to live. And we don't have to just wonder if this is really true, because this is revealed to us by God, that the world will hate you even as it hated me, Jesus said. If we were of the world, we read in 1 John, the world would love us, but we are not of the world, and therefore we can expect and anticipate that we will be rejected and set aside by the world. And he says, as regarding prayer, steadfast. Do you pray every day? Do you read the Bible every day? Can you go a whole week without reading the Bible, without praying, talking to God, the creator of the universe, your savior, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the most important person in your life? You love him, you've committed yourself to him, your whole salvation depends upon him. Can you go through a week without talking to him or without letting him talk to you? Be fervent, be steadfast in prayer, be faithful. You know, in the first 5 minutes of a day, you can set aside and condition that day right after you wake up, having a personal quiet time with God, talking to him, letting him talk to you, reading a portion of the scripture, perhaps out of the daily bread or some scripture portion. Do it as a family in addition to that. One man knows of the contacts, the appointments he has during the day, and he prays for every one of those men. Before he ever starts out, they have been committed to the Lord, and this takes him through the day. And so be faithful and steadfast as a prayer warrior. You don't have spiritual success, you don't pray, this is one of the reasons, for this is a key to spiritual success. And then the implication is that we shouldn't quit because no answer seems to come. This is a case of continual and persistent habit to be steadfast in prayer. Thirdly, verse 13, it says, share with God's people who are in need, or distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Practice fellowship in the needs of other believers. Share in their needs. Romans 12 really turns out to be a short course in concern for others. And the psychology of our day says, first of all, look out for number one. And then maybe spend a little concern or time for others. But that is not the way the scripture goes. In fact, on that first day or time when the church was born, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, those disciples were so anxious for the coming again of Christ, they thought he would come at any time, even way back there, and so they pooled their goods. It says they had nothing that were just their own. Not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And the result was that neither was there among them any that lacked. Now, we don't have that situation today. Paul nowhere says that we should have this kind of true, pure communism today. He teaches the private ownership. He teaches the privacy that we have as individuals. But he does often say that we are to do good, that we are to be rich in good works. And when other believers have needs, we want to know about that. And one lady walked out after the morning service, and she knows a Christian family who are desperately in need. And I told her to be sure and let us know, because that's where we fit in. That's where we want to help. And that's where we can help together. And when we are helpful to man, it is simply an expression of a devotion to God. And these are believers. These are saints it's talking about. And it's talking about their needs. And when we see other believers, members of the same family of God in need, and then we, with our money, go and satisfy some little whim that we have and spend our money foolishly on personal desires, then we are not in tune with the Spirit of God at this point. Now, we don't have the spirit of the world placed upon us in Paul's letters, nor even the spirit of a community, but of other believers, those within the family of God. And then it's amazing how the Lord resupplies our needs. Now, it says, given to hospitality, and there that word means to pursue hospitality. I know most of you enjoy entertaining others, and this is as it should be. You have people into your home, and this is what God desires. He desires this kind of fellowship among believers. And he says not only should you be willing to be hospitable, not only should you be willing to have people in, but you should pursue this. You should go out after it. You should make an effort at hospitality. And that is the word that is meant here. Back in Paul's day when he wrote this, many times in persecution, people were evicted, forced out of their own homes or their own locations. They traveled. Sometimes it was a messenger of the gospel. Sometimes it was Paul, and other men were always with him. And so as these Christians traveled, either because of persecution or on errands or with the gospel, whatever it was, they had a freedom and an understanding among themselves and a love as a family that when they got someplace, if they could find a home of a Christian, they would take care of them. And the pagans were totally impressed with this. The unbelievers said, now they come along and they don't even know each other. They've never seen them before, and yet they take them in. See how they love one another. And it was a tremendous testimony. And I think that we understand this, and we should pursue hospitality, testimony of love and obedience. Fourthly, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This reminds us of a command Jesus gave, almost the same, back in Matthew 5, verse 44. And if we determine when something happens negatively to us that we're going to return in the same manner that it was given to us, then again, ours is not the Spirit of Christ. This is asking us to do something that's unnatural, something that's hard. In fact, something that's impossible. To wince and yet to bless and return. To inwardly accept this and realize that this is hard and this is difficult. He's going to go into it further a little later on. But this is not meeting scorn with scorn, for that's not turning hate into love. It's just increasing. It's lowering yourself to the level of the one who might be bitter against you. And therefore, we have a better way. And this can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The pagan, the unbeliever, when he's unjustly persecuted, curses that person in his mind, whether it's vocal or whatever. And so this is just the opposite of that, where the regenerate man blesses him, he prays for him, that God might change his heart, change his mind, that he might repent and turn to Christ. This is not just to speak sweetly, but also in our hearts to have the right attitude. Number 5, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. If we were to seek for the best illustration of this, it would be a mother, even more than a father. Parents, those who have children, those children, they're responsible for them, they love them, they want the best for them, they discipline them to steer them in the right course. They love them, they congratulate them when they do right and well, and they have empathy for that child, for those children that God has entrusted to them. And this is exactly what God wants for us. Within the family of God, those who are rejoicing, rejoice with them. If someone is weeping or mourning or in sad straits, put yourself down in their seat. See things from their angle. If someone is mourning the loss of a loved one, don't come in with your funny stories and think you're going to be a joker at that time. Or if someone is rejoicing, don't try to tear them down and tell them about all the bad things that are happening and might happen. But have empathy with these people. And notice he puts the rejoicing first, because that's easier than weeping with those who weep. I mean, it's more difficult. Because when someone else succeeds and someone else is happy and on top of everything, it's a tendency, a temptation to be envious, to wish that you were as they were, to want to bring them down to where you are. And so this is a good admonition and something that is to identify the believer filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, number 6, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. In the Christian church history, all down through the years, there have been men who have read this first part, be of the same mind, period. And they haven't seen the rest of it toward one another, one toward the other. The desire here is for a harmony of relationships, and this really is a duty that we have. Because those who have ambitions above their fellows miss the plan of God for their lives. Remember Jesus Christ for 30 years? This one who had a perfect life spent it on earth in a little village in Galilee. He never pretended to be anybody. He never aspired to rise above others. He never sought a name for himself. In fact, of course, we read how that he had the glories of heaven, but he emptied himself. He made himself, even in his ministry, of no reputation, that he might become the Savior of men. And we yet have people today, outside of Christ and even in the family of God, who aspire to a name, who want to be a VIP, who want to associate with others who will enhance their name and their relationship, who want to be respected above others. And they don't care who they hurt in the process. They're not mindful of the feelings of others as they walk up the ladder and climb. And God says that is way out of tune with my plan. The ambitious man sets his mind on high things. in order to attain only for himself, disregarding the interests of others. Then it speaks of men of low estate, men who are not held in such high esteem by many. And he says here that Christ died for such men. The world rejects them, but the Christian loves them. That's why you'll find many times in churches people who seek Christian love, people who have been rejected more or less by society, but within a Christian fellowship they expect and should find a love and a fellowship and an acceptance and a warmth because God said to love them. Many times, really, there's more worth there than some others. Have a large heart toward others. So we see that this is a really tremendous passage. It's only a part of a section that gives us happiness and makes us zestful and fulfilled and enthusiastic for God and gives us a significant life for Jesus Christ. Life at its best is the one that's lived in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Love without hypocrisy. All of these things that Paul is saying. First, it takes salvation. First, we have to be a new creation in Christ. These things are impossible for the unbeliever. And then that self-sacrifice. And if you haven't done that, then it's really kind of difficult to try to do these other things. That giving of yourself totally to God. Here I am. I'm available. I'm yours. Use me as you will. And then he will make it easy for these other things to become a part of our lives. Renewing our minds to conform to God's way of thinking, being conformed to the image of his Son. All of these things describe Jesus Christ as we go through these chapters. You'll notice that every one of them, he fit perfectly. And Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so these are our examples, and these are the things that describe their life. What was Jesus like? This is what he was like, and we want to be like him, and God wants to make us like him. And these are the things that God is trying to do with our lives. Have you taken the first step? That's salvation. It's a great life. It's a life without hypocrisy. And I trust that it's yours this morning. Shall we pray?